All right, so we are continuing our study of the visions of God, and we're in the book of Amos. And as I mentioned several times in talking about the book of Amos, Amos has a lot of figurative language in it. Some of it, though, is of, you know, sometimes figurative language is very visual, where it's drawing a picture for you. In fact, sometimes it even says, "What do you see?" Or, "I looked and I saw." You know, there was actually a vision given to the prophet. And then sometimes it's a poetic kind of imagery. I mean, it's still imagery. It paints a picture in your mind. But it's not like God said, "Look over here, what do you see?" It's like the language that's used is so rich with symbolism. And I think one of the things that I really enjoyed about the last couple of chapters of Amos, I mean, there's lots of, obviously Amos is a tough book because he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. He's telling them about their wickedness and their impending doom if they don't repent. I mean, that's tough stuff. But in the middle of this, you'll have these little phrases where he goes into almost poetic language talking about the awesome power of God and how much God loves his people. You're in the middle of all of that. And I've been really resisting just doing a deep dive study on Amos because it's such a great book. But we're going to try to move a little quicker here on a couple of things and cover a little more space today because we got a long way to go to get to the book of Revelation. And we need to get there at some point. And we haven't even touched Zechariah yet. So, we're in chapter 5 and, you know, the beginning of chapter 5, because we're starting about verse 16, but verse 16 starts with a therefore. So what's it there for? Whatever was said before. You know, I know, I don't know how many hundred times I've told you all this, but you have to keep it in context. So if you're understanding, you know, if it says, "Therefore the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts says this to you," then you better know why he's saying it. So you look back. And that's true with any verse you see. You know, yesterday, while we were at Saren Andy's, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. It was an older man and his son. He told me that he was an elder in their local congregation. And we set out to have a long conversation in the freezing cold. But he read a verse. And the verse that he read is in Proverbs 4, and it said, you know, the light grows, you know, the light of dawn grows brighter and brighter every day and brighter all the time. And he says, you know, and that's the principle, that we're always going to be better understanding God's word and understanding the prophecies more fully and all this stuff over time. And I said, really? Well, how do you know that? How do you know what the Bible says? How do you understand it? And he said something about, you know, people will twist it or people will take it, will interpret it wrong. I said, well, how do you ever know something's right? How do you ever know your interpretation is right? And he told me, he said, well, you know, eventually he said, you gotta look at the context. I said, okay, where's that verse again? He says, it's in Proverbs chapter 4. I said, let's read the whole chapter. And he said, the whole chapter? I said, yeah, the whole chapter. You know, and we read the whole chapter. And of course, there's absolutely nothing in the context around that verse that says anything about there's going to be continual revelations and better understanding of prophecy over time. And yeah, we might get it wrong, but we'll get it better next time and all that kind of stuff that they use as an excuse for all their false teaching and false prophecies. There wasn't a clue of context around that interpretation. And that's exactly why we need to be very careful, especially with figurative language, especially with prophecies and apocalyptic language, you know, that's just talking about the end days and, you know, great destructions and giant beasts and wars and, you know, all these kinds of things, intergalactic disasters, the stars falling from heaven. We got to be careful about the context. Yeah.
My curiosity is, what did he say after you read the chapter?
He said, well, it's a principle. And you can apply the principle. I said, well, anyone can take any verse and say it's a principle. What's it mean? What's it really mean?
One of the things I've noticed in doing my own study and listening to people like you just talked about,
They
use a lot of speculation.
Yeah.
Jim points it out. He does not preach speculation.
Yeah.
And that's just it. Speculation is no facts involved there.
Yeah, and you know, I mean, if you don't understand something and you're trying to understand it, speculation isn't a bad thing, because what you're trying to do is you're trying to say, well, I think it might mean this.
But you said it last week in your lesson. Truth is a path to be followed.
Yes. Yes. And we are not left on this earth just to lean on our own speculations.
Another thing, too, going along with that, is everybody can speculate.
Yeah.
Not everybody can teach the truth because of speculation.
Well, yeah, if you're not following the truth, it doesn't matter. Anyone can speculate, like you're right. And we have it. We have thousands of different, you know, interpretations of even clearly stated passages in the Scripture. You know, like Mark 16:16 comes to mind. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it can't really mean, yeah, why not? Why not? It's very plain. You know, that's what we do. But lest we get off completely off track, let's get back to Amos. So, verse 16. So, in the first half, the context of the therefore is he starts out with, take up a lamentation against Israel, and he says, Israel is like a virgin who's fallen out in the field with no one to help, right? And he's talking about just how tragic the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel is because of their sin and their wickedness. And he goes through all that discussion. In verse 16, he starts out and he says, therefore, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried Sikketh your king and Kion your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Okay. So, all of a sudden here he's talking about the day of the Lord. And in the context he's saying, all of you are saying, Yeah, we want the day of the Lord to come. And he says, really? You really want it to come? You know what it's going to be like for you? So, here we have that phrase, day of the Lord again. How many times have we heard that? The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In lots of different contexts, what does it mean when we hear the day of the Lord in Scripture? From everything we've seen and learned in all these different books and prophecies and stuff. When we see somebody who says, the day of the Lord is coming for you, what does it mean?
The end of time?
Well, it can mean that. But in everything we've read so far, it hasn't. It's not the end of time and the end of everybody's time. It's the end of your time.
I have trouble comprehending anyway, so I'm pretty much just guessing.
You do pretty good. You do pretty good. You're right. You're pretty much on target. Because it is the end of time for that nation. Because their time's up, right? When he says, the day of the Lord is coming to you, the first thing it means is you're in trouble. And the second thing it means is you're being called into judgment. And almost always when it's mentioned here, it's talking about punishment because you're wicked. You're going to be punished, right? So this is the thing that's going on. And that's when you hear that, you think about that. And even when we talk about the final judgment. And there have been lots of judgments, right? Every time he says the day of the Lord, there's a judgment going on. Remember that whole chapter a while back about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Decision and all that? It's similar kind of language. We're going to bring everybody together and all sit here. I'm going to take the wicked and I'm going to judge them and punish them, and the righteous are going to be spared. And we hear that over and over and over. Whether that's happening in a time period for a nation or a people, okay, like Edom or Moab or Israel, or Judah, or whether it's talking about the final judgment that we read about in the last chapters of Revelation, it's all a day of the Lord. It's a time where nothing matters except what God says. No excuses, no exceptions. That's it. So when he says, first of all, before he gets into the day of the Lord, he says, there's wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. What does that mean? I mean, wailing in all the streets you can kind of get. Why would there be wailing in all the streets?
The women, Egypt or in them countries, they wail when someone dies and stuff, mm-hmm. and they also do it at a wedding or something.
They don't wail at weddings, but they do wail at deaths, and they do make noises and sing, and some of their singing may sound a little like wailing to Western ears. But you're right about that though. In this culture, public mourning is common. Have you ever seen a news report where, like in Palestine or somewhere like that, where somebody's killed and there's this big procession in the street and they're carrying the body down the street and everybody's just crying and wailing and yelling and shouting? That's culturally exactly what they're talking about here, because they're mourning. But why are they mourning? And why is it saying here, everyone on the highways is going, alas, alas? What does that mean? In the streets, you could say, if there's wailing in the streets, maybe somebody died in the neighborhood, right? You kind of think of that. What does it mean when everybody on the highways is going, alas, alas? And effectively, they're not just saying alas, alas as they walk along cheerfully, right? They're troubled. But they're all over the highways. What that means, this is widespread. This isn't just one little neighborhood. This is widespread.
So this means at last, at last?
No, alas.
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 Like,
well, I mean, when you say that in English, it means, oh my, or, look what's happened. That's kind of what you're saying. And they said, a call to the farmer. And skillful lamenters, skillful lamenters, that's kind of interesting. You're talking about a professional mourner. Call for people who really know how to let it go, and we see that in our society too, don't we? But now he says, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, and call to the farmer for mourning, for I will pass through you. What's that talking about? Does that mean the grapes are going to be crying?
They'll be dying, probably.
Yeah. Why are they mourning in the fields and the vineyards? There's nothing to eat. Right? So here you have a figurative reference to either drought or all the food's been taken away by an invader, one or the other. But basically, you don't have any food to eat.
For I will pass through you.
Yeah.
Gives me the idea that, like when they painted the doors with blood.
Yeah, like the Passover.
They passed through, and certain things happened after the pass through. And when he passed through the gardens and whatever, to me in my mind, I see that.
Yeah.
He just passed through and he was gone.
That reminded me of the, when Moses was going down there and talked to him, and all the firstborns was going
right.
to be taken.
Because of the Passover, right.
Uh-huh, and they take it, and whichever house has the goat blood on it, it passes.
Yeah, it was lamb's blood, but you're exactly right. God told him, he said, I'm going to send an angel, and he's gonna kill the firstborn of the land. And if you have lamb's blood on your doorposts, you'll be spared. If you stay inside the house, too, by the way. There's all kinds of interesting lessons to learn there. But the point here is you're right. You remember when and it's actually in the next couple chapters of Amos, but we've already talked about it, where Amos is having these visions, and he said, God showed me a vision of fire that just took over the land. And just devoured the land. This is like the Lord passing through. Or when we were hearing earlier in Joel about the Assyrians that are going to just sweep through like a plague of locusts. It's that same kind of thought. It's irresistible force. You're not going to be able to stop it. But then he says, verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." And he says that several times. It'll be darkness and not light.
I think the next two verses really explain that.
Boy, yeah. It does. And man, if this isn't, you know, they've yet again come out with another movie, another Left Behind movie. I saw a picture for it the other day in Walmart. You know, and for all that false teaching about the rapture and premillennial, you know, this Left Behind business and everything else, the one thing that you can gain from some of that thinking, from some of that looking at that, is this kind of terror. Because you look at what it says. The day of the Lord is going to be like a man is running from a lion and runs into a bear.
It's between a rock and a hard place.
It's a rock and a hard place coming at you fast. Yes. I mean, it's bad. You're running from a lion. You run into a bear. You turn and run into a house. You rest home safe. And a snake bites you. I mean, in other words, there's no escape. There's no escape. Terror and fear and no escape.
No escape and no light at the end of the tunnel.
That's right. That's right. It's not even a train coming at you. It's darkness. And he says, "Is it night? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" How many times is that being said? Common in Scripture, by the way, to say, especially in Hebrew literature, to have lots of repetition like that that's slightly different to make a point for emphasis. Why is he saying for you it's going to be completely dark?
It's the darkness you can feel when
that person
should be that kind of darkness.
Well, it's... I mean, there was the plague of darkness in Egypt, and they said that its darkness so thick it could be felt. But here we're talking about darkness as in completely separated from God and all His goodness. Right? In other words, they're being judged and there's no hope.
Yeah, a hopeless situation.
A very hopeless situation. And it says, you know, this is going to be your situation. Why? Boy, verse 21. Now, there are lots of people, you know. I love the fact that God is love. Without that, we would have no hope. Right? And I love that we're commanded by God to love one another. But you know what? God hates. And if you don't believe it, read this verse, 21. I hate. That's God talking. I hate. You don't need any other proof. He says it. I hate. I despise. He also despises. What does he despise? Your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies, though you brought me burnt offerings and grain offerings and fat and peace offerings. Hold on a second. Didn't God command them to bring sacrifices and grain offerings and peace offerings and fattened animals and all that kind of... Didn't he command them that? I thought that's what all that stuff in Leviticus and Numbers was about. Didn't he command them to do that? Sure he did.
But they're doing it without heart.
Well, and it's not even true. It's not even true worship, right? I mean, it's not even obeying His word. You're right. They're doing it. One, this is something they've created, their own worship they've created out of themselves. They're disobeying God. You're going to hear more of that in a minute. But it's also this notion of your heart's not there. You don't, and you know how you know that later on. Notice what he says. Don't bring me worthless offering. Bring me good works, righteousness, and justice.
I've been thinking about this a lot. We think, at least most people seem to think, that some sins are worse than others.
Mm-hmm.
Without question, homosexuality is wrong and condemned. But it's no worse than false worship. It's wrong and condemned just equally.
Yeah. And so...
all over this town worshiping falsely today.
Yeah, there's a lot of it going on. And he said he despises it. And he says he's not going to accept it. Then he says in verse 23, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." He's saying, whatever you do in your worship is unacceptable to me. But, verse 24, "Let righteousness run down like water." Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, there's an interesting bit of imagery. Justice run down like water. What does that mean? And what would it mean for justice to run like water or righteousness like a mighty stream?
with a lot of force?
With a lot of force. It's not a trickle, right? It's not cat sneeze. You know, it's not just a little bit of dew on the ground. It's a flood. Yeah?
Take a path of least resistance.
That's true. But it also has this notion, because he's talking about justice and righteousness, and he turns around and he says, this is what I want from you, right? He said it earlier in Amos. Quit doing evil, do right. You've been oppressing the poor. Remember the cows of Bashan, right? The women he was talking about. He says you oppress the poor, you take advantage of them, you're being evil. He's saying stop doing that and let righteousness flow like a mighty stream. A reference here that's interesting. Do you remember in Ezekiel, when we were studying the last part of Ezekiel where it had the vision of the perfect temple and the perfect new Israel? You know, we went through this, all this detail that we didn't read all of, but it had just lots and lots and lots of detail about how it was all perfectly organized and structured and everything. Do you remember the river that flowed out from under the altar? It said there was a river that flowed out from under the altar and flowed down the sides of the mountains. And it got deeper and deeper and deeper as it went. Remember, he said, it was up to my ankles, and I went a little further, it was up to my knees, and then so I couldn't swim. And then we hear about a river flowing out of the temple of God from under the throne, with trees on either side, with fruit, bearing fruit all year round, with leaves that are for healing of the nations. We hear about in Revelation the rivers of waters of life. Right? You hear a lot of these things. And when he talks about, there's a lot of imagery around water that's used figuratively in this language. But anytime you hear it, you hear about righteousness. Unless it talks about it's going to take you away like a flood. It's going to swallow you up like the deep, like the ocean. Pretty much everywhere else you hear about streams of water, there's streams of righteousness and streams of blessing that are being talked about. Verse 25, he gets into more detail. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O Israel? You also carried Sikketh your king and Kion your idols, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Where have you heard that before? Have you not offered me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, Israel? But you carried around these idols with you, so I'm going to take you away beyond Damascus.
Didn't he command that you bring no idols with you?
That's right, and they did it anyway. They did it anyway. We have several references to that. You remember Joshua, when they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land, after they had already defeated the Amorites, you know, Og, king of Bashan, and the Amorites. And he says, now get rid of your goat idols that you've been carrying around with you all 40 years in the wilderness, with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and manna and the Red Sea opening and everything else that went on, and they were still carrying around goat idols. Well, that wasn't the only idols they were carrying. The references here... I don't know exactly why they translated this Sikketh in verse 26, but in Hebrew it's Molech. And we recognize Molech, right? Molech was one of the gods that they worshipped in Canaan that had the nasty worship habit of offering live children to me as sacrifices. Okay, Chemosh was another one. And he says, you carried these false idols with you which you made for yourselves. Now, where you might hear this is in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, you have a beautiful discourse, a cliff notes of the history of the children of Israel, told by Stephen as he's about to get stoned. And he gives his defense, and he tells the whole story of the children of Israel up until that time, up until the crucifixion of Christ. And this is one of the things he references. He says, have you not offered me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, but you carried your idols anyway? Therefore I will send you, in that rendering it says, therefore I will send you in captivity beyond Babylon. Of course, Damascus is the capital of Syria, and Assyria is in that area. That's the nation that they would be worried about here in 100 years was Assyria. But Babylon took over Assyria. So it's both correct. Now, When we see this, and this is very common in the minor prophets, but it's also in Isaiah and other places, we have a constant reminder of people following idols instead of God. And not just the Gentile nations, right? Not like those wicked, benighted, ignorant people who don't have the law of Moses, who don't have the Bible, who don't have the people who do, the people who walk with the priests on the main street, who pass by the gates where a prophet sits and tells them about God's way, and they still do it. Yeah.
Well, it's meant for people who know more harsh than it would be for the ones who didn't know.
Well, the scripture does talk about that, but even the punishments for those who didn't know is enough. Being separated from God is still being separated from God. Hell is hell in that sense. Okay, chapter 6.
I just heard it.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, then those who recline at banquets shall be removed. And the Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar and who say, "Have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength?" But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Okay, lots of imagery in here as well. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. When we hear Zion, what do we think?
Jerusalem?
Yeah, Jerusalem. And Zion in general can be used to reference God's people or God's nation in the Old Testament for sure. Specifically, the hill of Zion is in Jerusalem. It's where the temple is, right? So, you know, you got to keep all that in context. But it's interesting, he says, and who trust in Mount Samaria. Hold on a second. So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and yet he's talking about Zion in the southern kingdom. What's he saying? Are you all in the same pot? Yeah. He says you're all in the same pot. And he says, you guys trust in this. You trust that, and we ran into this all through Ezekiel. Remember when the people were saying, hey, we've got the temple of God, and we've got the king, you know, God's own anointed king on the throne in Jerusalem, and it'll never fall because God has promised us that. And of course, there's the clause and the promise. God did promise them that. He said, if you continue to obey me. Right? So you have this situation going on. He says, hold it. Look around you. Look at Calneh. Look at Hamath. Look at Gath. Are these better than your kingdoms? Are their borders greater than yours? What he's talking about is look at all these nations that have been conquered who thought they were something. Are you any better than them? And again, what do you have here seeping through this language? The sin of pride. Right? What are these people doing? He says later on, you lie in beds of ivory, you eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, you sing idly to the sounds of string instruments, you drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments. Who's he talking about? Just in general, not specifically.
The Jewish.
Well, yeah, the people.
She said it first.
But who? People are living in the lap of luxury.
Yeah, rich people. Rich people. Now, is it wrong to be rich?
No.
Is it sinful to have wealth?
No.
No. And why do we know that?
Because some of the great characters of faith were very rich.
Were very rich.
Job
lost it and got it all back.
Yes.
Twice over. Abraham was a very wealthy man. David was a very wealthy man. You know, wealth by itself is not what he's talking about here. But remember the cows of Bashan two chapters ago. They're living idly, and they're oppressing the poor, and they're taking advantage of people, and they're not providing justice. They're not providing help. They're just like you said, living in the lap of luxury. Therefore, they shall go captive as the first of captives. When we have a reference, we know a little bit about what he means by that, and it hadn't happened yet by the when this was written. Do you remember what happened when Jerusalem was first attacked by Nebuchadnezzar? Who were the first ones that got taken out?
The people who were attacking them.
No. In this case, it was the wealthy and the children of the wealthy and royal children. Who were four of those people who were taken out in the first invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar?
Daniel.
Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So, you know, this is what he's saying. You're going first. When it happens, you're going first. And then again, here in verse 8, you get another one of those characteristics of God. The Lord has sworn by himself. Is there any higher confirmation of God's feelings than him swearing by himself? Where have we heard that before?
Hebrews.
Yeah.
He swore by himself because he could swear by none greater.
By none greater. That's right. This is the strongest language God can say. I abhor the pride of Jacob and I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. I abhor. I hate. I despise. I abhor. Can God get mad? Really angry?
Yes.
Is he likely to act on that anger? If without his mercy, without his great mercy and forgiveness, like I've said many times, we'd be a floating cinder. Never would have come to our generation. Thousands of years ago, we would have just been a floating cinder. But God hates, and he despises, and he abhors. He hates wickedness. He despises false worship, and he abhors pride. Should we take that seriously in our life? Boy, you better.
When the Bible says, the Scripture says, that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, he still abhors that stuff.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean he didn't change his law, but he hasn't changed in his character.
No, he hasn't changed in his character. And one of the ways you know that is when he gets to the end, when we get to the book of Revelation, the latter part of the book of Revelation, where you have the great white throne judgment scene and the new heavens and the new earth and everything else, God says, I've had it with this, time's up. I'm going to judge them all. I'm going to take all of the saved, the children of God, and I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And there shall be nothing in it that defiles. That's the whole story arc of the Bible, right? And by the time we get from Genesis to Matthew, by the time we get to the end of the Bible, God says, I created man, and he had his chances and his choices. I gave him free will. I gave him salvation if he would obey me. I gave him my commandments if he would obey me. And that's it. I'm going to judge him. I'm going to separate him. The righteous are going to be with me forever, and there will be nothing that defiles from then on. Okay. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And a relative of the dead who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, and he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. Ooh, this will give you a little chill. So first of all, if there are 10 men in a house, they shall die. Remember, we just heard in the last chapter, if 1,000 go out, 100 come back. If 100 go out, only 10 come back, right, from the city or from the village. What does it mean? There's going to be a lot of death. There's going to be a lot of death. And all you have to do is read accounts of, ancient accounts of when an invading army conquered a place. You know, we have in the scripture many different times where it says there are just bodies everywhere. Or the stench rose up to the whole land. That's not hyperbole, folks. That's not hyperbole. That's real. But here he says, 10 men in one house, they shall die. So hold it, everyone in the house is dead. Then when a relative of the dead, one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house. So here this person goes in the house, and all of his relatives are laying there dead. And he's taking them out. And he comes back the last time, and he says, any more? And someone answers, none. That just sends a chill down my spine. I don't know about you. And then he says, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Why? Why should he dare not mention the name of the Lord? What you see here is a picture of, it's a little strange, it's submission and reverence, but not from a pure heart. He's sitting here, everyone around him is dead. And he knows why.
Except that person that said none.
Well, it says that no one was there, and then someone says none. It's a little bit, you're wondering what happened. But
to hold your tongue, so he was talking to him.
Well, and the thing is he's seeing around him all the destruction brought by God as punishment on the wickedness of the nation. This is like reading Jeremiah and Lamentations especially. Right? Read the first chapter of Lamentations. Oh, how Jerusalem has become like a widow. I mean, it's heartbreaking. He's talking about how desolated the place is. And here he says, we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Why? Because he recognizes that God was behind this.
It would be using God's name in vain here, wouldn't it?
Well, you'd think so. I mean, you'd think this guy ought to be on his knees crying out to God for forgiveness is what he really ought to do, right?
He's afraid that he'll be stripped dead too.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
You know, slink around and be silent.
As if God didn't know what you would do.
Right. Remember two chapters ago? He's the one who creates the winds and tells men their thoughts. There's no escaping. For behold, the Lord God gives a command, verse 11. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Okay, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about just knocking down walls, breaking up foundations? He will break the great house into pieces and the little house into bits. How many times in Amos have we heard God talking about their palaces and their ivory palaces that they built for themselves? Their luxury and their protection. And he said, remember the cows of Bashan? He says, I'm going to break down the walls. I'm going to open. All of you are going to walk straight out from your cities. You're not going to have to go through the main gate because there's not going to even be a wall anymore. And here he says, I'm going to take away your houses, your palaces, your places of luxury. And not only just the rich. Did you notice? I'll break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Wherever wickedness is found, it's going to be judged. This is what he's saying. Now, verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Well, I've seen horses run on rocks. Sure they run on rocks. Today. Why do horses run on rocks today?
They got horseshoes.
Yeah. They got horseshoes. They didn't have horseshoes back then. Horseshoes are a relatively modern invention. A horse running on rocks would make itself lame real quick. So they didn't run on rocks. Does one plow there with oxen? I wish Earl was here today because he could tell you about stories of plowing ground that was full of gravel.
You can break your blade.
Yeah. And break your will too. Because man, land that's full of gravel. I don't care if the soil is really rich. Plowing land that's full of rocks, boy, that's rough. It's rough work. In other words, you just don't do it. Yet you have. So he's saying this is futile. You know, why are you doing this? Yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Well, we talked a little about wormwood last time. What about gall? What's gall?
It's like vinegar. Isn't it like vinegar?
Well, yeah. And let's just think about it for a second. What do we know physiologically about gall?
It's bitter.
Well, and why do we know it's bitter? Because we taste it, folks. You have a gall bladder in your body, right? It produces very bitter, acidic chemicals that are dumped into your stomach to help you digest your food. And when you get that really nasty, bitter, acidic taste when you're sick, that's what you're tasting. So when it talks about gall, everybody who's been old enough to have been sick in their stomach a few times knows what it's talking about. And when it says bitterness like that, like gall, you know what he's talking about. And then he says, you know, you've turned justice into gall and righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar and have said, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? So obviously, he's talking about taking justice and righteousness, and instead of it being sweet fruit, it's bitterness. Right? So in other words, they're not being righteous and they're not providing justice. But then he says, you who rejoice over Lo Debar. Lo Debar was a place of pagan worship and a place where they'd conquered. And he says, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Karnaim was a city. They conquered it by our own strength. What's that?
Pride.
Yeah. I abhor your pride. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrances of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. In other words, from stem to stern, from north to south, east to west, you're going to be afflicted. And this is the house of Israel, this is the northern kingdom. So here's Amos again predicting the eventual conquering and destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Any other comments? We'll stop there.